I expect that, like me, you have a healthy suspicion of fortune tellers. When I was an assistant pastor in Wolverhampton, there was such a person on the south side of that city. And somebody said of this fortune teller who had a pretty dingy little shop, "You'd think if this person could predict the future, they wouldn't still be in that shop. Indeed, we could say they wouldn't be in Wolverhampton at all." However, we should not forget that there is a kind of fortune telling in the Holy Bible. Prophecy. It is sometimes remarked incorrectly that prophecy is not only foretelling, but forthtelling, speaking the word of God without necessarily predicting the future. That's true, but it is certainly often predictive. We're going to look at a remarkable prophecy this morning, one that we don't often hear about. Perhaps we've never heard a sermon on this passage before. We don't usually think of Jacob as a prophet. He's a patriarch, isn't he? One of the fathers. Yes, but he's a prophet also, as was his grandfather Abraham, who is expressly called a prophet by God in Genesis. This is, however, his only recorded prophecy, apart from a few words at the end of the previous chapter. They're also Jacob's last words, which were addressed to his sons, of which he had many, of course. Why should we study this passage? Well, notice, first of all, it is addressed to the sons of Jacob. I doubt that any of us here are literally sons of Jacob, physically Jews, but you will know that the New Testament calls Christians the sons of Abraham. We are Abraham's seed if we are Christ's and heirs according to the promise. In a spiritual sense, then, we are sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob too. Israel is our father. I was reading in my devotion this morning from Romans 2, and at the end Paul says he is not a Jew who is just one outwardly, but who is one inwardly. And circumcision, the real circumcision, is that of the heart in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. We are the circumcision, he says, to the mixed church in Philippi, Jews and Gentiles. And to the Corinthians, he says that whatever happened to Israel, the things that happened to them were examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So I don't think it's forced to say that being addressed to sons of Jacob, this applies in some way to us as well. Spiritual sons of Jacob. Second reason we should study this is because it speaks wonderfully of Abraham's unique seed, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. He said, didn't he, to his contemporaries, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me." Well, although these are Jacob's words, they are recorded by Moses, the man of God. This is an example here, some of these words, of Moses speaking about Jesus Christ. And which Christian is not interested in his Saviour? So that's the second reason we should study this. And thirdly, though the destinies of these tribes, it seems to me, have been fulfilled, these prophecies concerning them have already taken place, it's too late to do anything about them, if we pay careful attention to what is written here, we might, in a manner of speaking, change our futures. If we listen to what God would have to say to us, perhaps our futures, which may not be so promising at the moment for one reason or another, if we listen to God's word and respond as we should in faith and obedience, perhaps we may be able, humanly speaking, to alter our futures. We'll see how that happened even with some of the tribes here shortly. So those are three reasons we should study this. We are spiritual children of Jacob. This speaks to us of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, and if we listen to these things and react appropriately, it will go well for us. Now, I want to look at these prophecies not in order, but under three headings. First of all, we'll look at the good. I call them the good tribes, or at least the tribes for whom good things are prophesied. And secondly, the bad, those for whom not so good things are prophesied. And thirdly, not the ugly, if you were thinking I was going to say that, but by contrast, the beautiful, the messianic, the Lord Jesus. We'll look at how some of these prophecies, two in particular, speak clearly of him. So firstly, the good. Two of the tribes. And of course, when he's speaking to the individual sons, he's talking also about their descendants after them who would become the tribes. Two of the tribes were promised abundant material blessing. They are Zebulun and Asher. They would be neighbours in the northwest of the Promised Land when Israel got there, by the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea. They would prosper from the sea trade as a result, and also in Asher's case particularly, there were fertile plains coming up from the sea inland, from which he would yield food fit for king's courts, verse 20. Zebulun would prosper from the maritime trade there, verse 13. What about the tribe of Gad? Well, for him there would be a blessing as well, though it would be mixed with suffering. In the New King James it reads, Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him. The name Gad means troops, play on words in many of these. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him. Soldiers will attack him, raiders shall raid him, but he shall triumph at last. We could sum up the blessing of Gad as this, victory through adversity. It will not be a walk in the park, it will not be a piece of cake for this tribe, settled as they would be on the east of the River Jordan, on the frontier with Israel's enemies, susceptible to incursions and attack. They would suffer a lot. Nevertheless, Gad or Gilead shall triumph at last. The balm of Gilead will be applied to them. Whereas Gad would be a rugged and warlike tribe, Naphtali, by contrast, would be graceful and sensitive, generally speaking. In the New King James, verse 21 reads, Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. That's given as a footnote in the ESV. One commentator says this about the tribe of Naphtali. They were famous for eloquence both in prose and poetry. We have an example of that in the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 5, the song of Deborah and Barak. Barak was from the tribe of Naphtali, and singing God's praise there in that wonderful hymn of thanks to God for his victory over Sisera. Indeed, one commentator looks even further into the future and says it's possible that the disciples of the Lord Jesus from the north, from Galilee, where Naphtali was, were from this tribe. What more beautiful words could there be than the message of the gospel of peace? How beautiful are their feet? Well, that would be looking very far into the future, but I suppose it's possible. The tribe would be characterized by beautiful words. Benjamin, again, a contrast, verse 27. A ravenous wolf in the morning, devouring the prey, at night, dividing the spoil. Well, one commentator, at least, has suggested, looking very far into the future, that maybe even Saul of Tarsus, who of course was from the tribe of Benjamin, has some reference here. In the morning, he was like a wolf in the first part of his life, persecuting the church. The latter part of his life, he was dividing the good news of the gospel. Perhaps that's a bit fanciful. Certainly, the tribe of Benjamin would be fierce warriors, skilled with the bow and the slingshot, particularly, we learn from the Old Testament. They would be a force to be reckoned with, though Benjamin was the youngest son, the youngest tribe. And at their best, they would also be extremely generous, dividing the spoil. Before Saul, the king, went away from God, God wrought a magnificent victory through him. Do you remember in, was it 1 Samuel chapter 13? When Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, threatened the people of Jabesh-Gilead in a very cruel way, and when Saul heard about it, he was indignant. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went to their aid, and he delivered them in a great victory. And he even spared those rebels who had said, will this man rule over us? He can't save us. When others would have these men put to death, Saul said, nobody shall be put to death. There was a magnanimity about him. And even more so his son Jonathan, who gave to David his armor, didn't he? His bow, his sword, his belt. And even said, I know that God will make you king after my father and not me. At their best, this tribe could be very generous. Of course, they could also be terrible, as we learn from the end of Judges. What about the tribe of Dan? spoken of in 16 and 17. Some commentators think that this is a more negative reference, at least in verse 17, but I think it's all positive. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. The name Dan means judge. Who was the great Danite judge? The greatest of the judges, arguably, not morally, but in terms of what he achieved, Samson. Samson judged his people. He killed more in his death of the enemies of God than he did in his life. Like a serpent who is just one small creature, but able to not just throw a horse, but its rider to their doom. So one man, such a small thing, one thing could create such devastation against such enemies, having such superiority, it would seem. That seems to be a positive reference, that one so small could do such damage. Well, those are the good tribes for whom the good things are spoken, apart from two that we'll look at the end. But what lessons can we learn from them? Well, Zebulun and Asher, their blessings remind us that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from our Heavenly Father, that God gives us richly all things to enjoy, that the blessings of nature and the produce of the field and the work of man's hands is the gift of God. We should enjoy it in moderation. It's okay to enjoy life. It's okay to appreciate the things of this life. Yes, Jesus said you must hate your own life, but that was in comparison to loving him and being prepared to suffer and lay down your life. But rather, we should be thankful for what God gives. Nehemiah said once to the people of Israel, don't be sad, but rejoice. Rejoice this day for what God has done. Eat the fat, drink the sweet. But he also said, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. We must share what we have received, and that's what Benjamin reminds us. We should be generous with what we have been given. Paul tells Timothy that he is to instruct those rich in this life not to trust in those riches. Jesus says not to store them up where moth and rust can erode and thieves break in and steal, but to do good with what you have, to share. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Are you a generous person then? Especially if God has blessed you materially. Do you share what you have with others? We should all be like the early church, you know, not calling anything our own, not being unwilling to lend it out and share it with somebody in need. We all have spiritual gifts that we should use and not be hiding and burying our talents, as it were. Every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. Are you using your gift in the church? Are you helping others as you can? That's what we should be doing. The tribe of Gad teaches us to persevere. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. God did not promise us it would be easy, but it's the way to heaven, is through much tribulation. God will not whisk us away out of tribulation, but he will bring us through it. And by going through that process of suffering, we will become more like the Lord Jesus, who suffered more than anyone. If God has begun a good work in you, then take heart. He will complete it till the day his Son returns. He is able to make you stand. Yes, you must do your part faithfully. You must not neglect the means God has provided by which you may stand. But God has promised he will see his elect through to the end. He will preserve them intact. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. God teaches us that. When the going gets tough, let us get going. But tough is not the same as rough. Sometimes Christians can be very rough and hurtful in their speech. Not at all, I suggest, like Naphtali. The apostle in the New Testament says, let your speech always be with grace. It doesn't have to be eloquent, poetic, beautiful words. But let it be gracious speech, seasoned with salt, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Nothing corrupt coming out of your mouth, but it may edify and build up and bless. That's the kind of speech we should be articulating. You know, words can hurt. The saying is not really that true, you know. Sticks and stones may break my bones, names will never hurt me. Names and words do hurt, and sometimes we need to apologize and hold our tongues. How easy it is to sin with the tongue, isn't it? Let us try to be sure that our words help and don't harm. We should not be found cursing our fellow men and then a little bit later blessing God. That is hypocrisy. Well, learn these things from the so-called good tribes. Do not imitate what is evil, but imitate what is good. But we may also learn some things from the bad tribes, for whom ill is prophesied. Number two. Anyone who's listened to me preach for any length of time knows when I come to my last point, I almost always say last but not least. Well, actually here, not only is that the case, but the very first tribes to be mentioned are the least. They're the bad ones. Reuben is mentioned first, for he was the firstborn, Jacob's son by Leah. And Jacob refers to him in glowing terms in verse 3. You're my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Is there not, in many cases, a special relation between parents and their first child? Of course, they love them all equally, but nevertheless, there can be a special relationship there. And certainly, in this culture, the firstborn was very important. And though Reuben promised much, he delivered little. Verse 4 is such a contrast to verse 3. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Do you remember the incident Jacob is talking about when Reuben slept with Jacob's wife, Bilhah, who was Rachel's maid? Jacob's wife. That's what he's referring to. That was a disgraceful thing to do. And as a result, he forfeited the birthright and the blessing. Simeon and Levi stood to inherit it next. They were the next in line, but they are passed over as well because of their cruelty and their violence. Jacob explicitly curses their anger in verse 7. The reason for this was because of what he says in verse 6. In their anger, they slew a man. Indeed, many men, a whole tribe of Shechem, because of what Shechem did to Dinah, their sister. Of course, that was a disgraceful thing what happened, but what they did was even worse. They were overcome by evil. And they retaliated. And they miss out as a consequence. It's interesting that these tribes later would be scattered, as Jacob says. Levi, of course, becoming the priesthood, scattered throughout the Promised Land. Simeon going far down in the extreme south and eventually being swallowed up really by the tribe of Judah. I should have mentioned concerning Reuben, how it says he would not excel. That tribe produced no prophet, no priest, no king, no judge. Interesting. We see how these things were fulfilled in the future. And the last of the bad ones is Issachar. Verses 14 and 15. Similar to Reuben, really. Much going for him, a strong donkey. Perhaps you don't think that's much of a compliment, if somebody called you a strong donkey. Well, actually, in those days, it was a great thing to have a strong ass like that. And yet, what happened? He saw that rest was good, that the land was pleasant, and he bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. He was capable of much, but he preferred to do little. He liked to take it easy. And that was his downfall. He ended up being subjugated by the other tribes, perhaps, and by the enemies of God's people. Well, those are the bad things spoken here. Bad examples can be as instructive and as helpful as good ones. It is a sad fact that many Christians have proved to be spiritual Reubenites. We have examples even in the New Testament. Think of the Galatian Christians, of whom Paul could say, "You ran well. Who cut in on you? Who hindered you that you should stop obeying the truth? There was a time when you were doing so well, when you loved me so much, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me and treated me as Christ Jesus himself." And yet they had drifted. They were embracing heresy, and others wander off into immorality and fall by that way. It's a terrible shame. It's an open secret that many ministers of the gospel have fallen in this way. In fact, only last Sunday I was preaching in a church of which the minister left his wife for another woman, and appallingly he's still preaching and being accepted in some churches when he's committed adultery, as Jesus said. We stayed with that man's wife, who's still living in the manse. A lovely lady. My friends, if we think we stand, let us take heed lest we fall. It can happen to any of us. One commentator says this: if we play with temptation, wisdom and reason will flee from us. There are many spiritual has-beens who once walked in the fear of God and served Him with joy and enthusiasm, but they are now cold in heart. Wisdom has departed from them. Spiritual Reubenites. We cannot rest on our laurels. We cannot hark back to past successes and victories and think we're safe. We must always be going on. If we stand still, we will be before long on the floor. And let me say this as well: as we get older, as we see the day approaching, we don't slow down and excuse ourselves from getting stuck in to the best of our ability. No, like runners in a race, when we see the finishing line, we speed up all the more as the day approaches. We should be meeting together, and in that way, God will preserve us from temptation. Exhort one another daily, lest any be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Reuben lost out big time. Many have since. Simeon and Levi, well, they warn us, as James says, that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, not all anger is wrong, of course. Jesus, our Lord, was angry, and justly so. Jacob arguably was not angry enough when he heard that his daughter had been violated by Shechem. Maybe if he had been, Simeon and Levi would not have overreacted as they did. Be that as it may, there is a great danger with our anger. Thomas A. Kempis said, when anger enters the mind, wisdom departs, and that's all too often true. When somebody does something that angers us, we can very quickly commit sin ourselves. We see somebody do something silly on the road and we insult them. We are overcome by evil instead of overcoming evil with good. Some believers can become very bitter even against non-Christians, and they become self-righteous, and their own sins seem small in comparison to everyone else's sins. And some people speak of unbelievers with such contempt, you wonder if there's any love there. Simeon and Levi were like that. They didn't think about these people's spiritual condition. They just slaughtered them all. They took vengeance. We must not be as they were. That would be a terrible witness. It's a terrible witness when that happens. We've got an extreme example in the Westboro Baptist Church in America and the shameful things that they do. We don't have to be that extreme to have a bad witness. My friends, we must be careful. Do not avenge yourselves, beloved. Give place to wrath. Let God do that for you. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. That way you will win. Issachar, finally. Well, let me say this positively. There are many Christians who are, as Issachar could have been, they're workhorses. They're strong donkeys. They're dependable. They are able to bear burdens, and they do bear them. They've got broad shoulders and they bear the broadest burden. And they get stuck in. They're hard working in the church. You can depend upon them. However, sadly, there are many who are as he did become. Lazy and indolent. Listen to this description of many people in the church. Someone has said this: people get happy with the church not really going anywhere because of the comfort and refreshments on offer. Worse still, people get happy with activities, events, service, and even good teaching and preaching, but are resistant to challenges to radical living and sacrifice for the gospel. He goes on to say, in my view, the single biggest cause of stalled churches in the UK is the belief that material comfort, that luxury, can be normative for Christians. That it's okay to just look at life as an opportunity to just get more and more and more and more for yourself. It's the opposite of radical commitment to Christ. As I've said already, from Zebulun and Asher, God gives us richly all things to enjoy, but these things must not become idols for us. We must rather love the Lord with all our heart and love other people and ourselves last. And we must not take our rest here. Here we have no continuing city. We seek the one to come. It's not yet that we rest. Now to watch, to work, to war, then to rest forever. Not till then. Let my sword not sleep in my hand. Are you a worker in the church, your church? Or are you a spectator? Are you a passenger? Dare I say, could you be a parasite? Just feeding off others and giving nothing in return when you could? I don't wish to make those who are incapable feel guilty. Of course, it's according to your ability that we will be judged. You know, if you don't use the muscles of your body, they will become weak and fat, turn to fat. It's when you exercise those muscles that they grow. That's what we need to do. Put your gifts to use, natural, spiritual, in the church. Be a workhorse, not a lazy donkey. Well, let me just say this before I close the second point. Although these negative things are spoken here of these tribes, there is a similar passage of scripture at the end of Deuteronomy. It's Moses' last words about the tribes. And it's interesting to compare the two. I can't remember the chapter, but it's at the end of Deuteronomy. And for example, with Reuben, we have this, something positive. Moses says, "May Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few." And then concerning Levi, there's some very positive words. But Simeon is not mentioned at all. And some commentators say, perhaps Reuben, Levi certainly, those tribes took to heart these warnings, these judgments, and these things were fulfilled nevertheless. But they were mitigated by other things later. The blessing of the priesthood, for example. Levi may well have been scattered throughout Israel. That was what God said would happen. It did happen. But at the same time, that became a blessing. But Simeon is just lost in obscurity, not even mentioned in the Deuteronomy passage. What am I saying? I'm saying that if we take heed to these things, our futures may not be as bleak as they might seem at the present. God is very gracious and merciful, and he can sweeten every pill. So that should be an encouragement to us. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Do not faint when you are rebuked by him. Well, lastly, let's look at the messianic prophecies here, the prophecies of Jesus. We have left the best till last here. I'm speaking, of course, of the tribes of Judah and Joseph, the two longest prophecies. They would be physically blessed as well. Verses 11 and 12 concerning Judah, those verses seem to refer to the physical prosperity in oil and wine and wheat and so forth that would come to that tribe. Joseph, of course, yielded two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And they're both included under their father Joseph. A fruitful bough by a well. His branches ran over the wall. The tribe of Ephraim straddled the river Jordan on the west and on the east. Those two tribes were the largest in terms of their people. And also, of course, they became the kingdoms. Judah, the southern kingdom. Ephraim, the most dominant of the northern kingdoms. And you remember when the spies went to the promised land and spied it out and they came back? All the children learnt that, didn't they? And there were 10 who gave a bad report and 2 who gave a good report. Which tribes did the good reports come from? From Judah and from Ephraim, Caleb, Joshua. No coincidence. But, as I say, we want to see how they speak to us of Jesus Christ. Well, Judah speaks to us of the King Messiah, the mighty warrior. Judah was always the leader among his brothers, not always in a good way. He encouraged them to sell Joseph into slavery. He sank lower still in the next chapter of Genesis, chapter 38, in the whole business with his daughter-in-law Tamar. But at the end of that chapter, he was convicted of his sin. He repented. He said, "She is more righteous than I." And from that time, he changed, so that by the time he's in Egypt and Joseph has got Benjamin captive, Judah actually pleads for his brother Benjamin, for this son of Rachel, the first son of Rachel he sold into slavery. He doesn't know that it's Joseph there standing, but he now pleads for this second son of Rachel, Benjamin. He offers himself in his place. And so he wonderfully portrays for us the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But in terms of his kingship, his leadership, this is what's spoken of here. You are he whom your brother shall praise. The name Judah means praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. What was spoken of Joseph will also happen to you. Your tribe, like a lion, a ferocious beast, mighty in battle. And royalty, verse 10, a scepter, a lawgiver, one to whom shall be the obedience of the people. As the New King James says, Shiloh, which seems to mean be connected with the word shalom, peace, a man of peace. The waters of Shiloh, they flow softly, peacefully. And yet this Prince of Peace is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a mighty warrior, terrible to his enemies. Is this not our Lord Jesus Christ, who has prevailed? Weep not, the angel says to John, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has prevailed. He can bring God's plans of redemption to fruition. Of course, David came from Judah, but greater than David, the Lord Jesus Christ. To him shall be the obedience of the people. My friend, have you come to Jesus Christ as Lord? As Lord. This is part of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We must obey him. When you believe in him, you're obeying him. It's the obedience of faith. And every subsequent act of a Christian life should be one of obedience. Not just of the Jews. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. I think it is plural. The nations. We cannot call him Lord if we do not do the things he says. If you love me, keep my commandments, he says. Is that what you and I are doing? We have a mighty king. We have a king who is able to help us, help you with those besetting sins. He's able by his spirit to subdue them. He's able to help you put them to death. He's going to conform you to his own image and likeness through sufferings and tribulation, as he himself, though a son and though sinless, in a sense was perfected and became the author of salvation to all who obey him. Do you see how Judah wonderfully predicts our Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps even in verses 11 and 12 there is some reference to the Messiah. It's very similar to the Song of Solomon, some of the language there which speaks of Jesus, certainly. But what about Joseph? Verses 22 to 26. Well, he was not physically related to Jesus. Jesus did not descend from Joseph, but from Judah. Nevertheless, he still points us to him. In terms of his experiences, he is the great suffering servant. And he particularly is the saviour. Joseph was the saviour, with a small s. Oh, he suffered so much. The archers bitterly grieved him, shuddered him and hated him. His own brothers, Potiphar's wife, whoever else there was who hated him. He suffered greatly. He was in prison for 2 years as a young man, and he was falsely accused of adultery, and he was sold into slavery, and his father thought he was dead. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, the God of your father, the Almighty, who will bless you. Notice at the end of verse 24 it says, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. It seems to me that what that is saying is this. This experience of being afflicted, of suffering, of being hated, the object of enmity, but also triumphing over that wondrously, that is what the Messiah will be like. From there, from this experience, in this way, from this pattern, will be the one who is the shepherd, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, the stone of Israel, the living stone to whom we come and are built up as a holy temple. He will be like Joseph, the Messiah. And so he was. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, Peter said, "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You, his brothers, handed him over to the Gentiles, just like the brothers handed Joseph over to the Egyptians and the Midianites. But God raised him up. Having loosed the pains of death, it was not possible that he should be held by it." And what happens at the end of this book of Genesis, in the very next chapter? Joseph is able to say to his brothers, "You meant it against me for evil, but God meant it for good." Why? To bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. That was a physical salvation. They didn't starve to death in the famine. Jesus saves us body and soul. He saves us to the uttermost. He delivers us from our worst enemy, the devil, worse than Pharaoh, worse than any tyrant, and from our own sins, which would condemn us to hell. He died on the cross. He suffered in our place, that we could be forgiven if we believe him. Joseph was separate from his brothers, morally and physically, by his separation in Egypt. The Lord Jesus, separate from sinners, we're told in Hebrews, made higher than the heavens now. Do you see how wonderfully these tribes predict future things, and especially the great Saviour, our Lord Jesus? How wonderful to look back on these things and see how they've been fulfilled, how these people would have loved to have been able to do what we can do. So, Jesus is Lord. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Are you obeying him? Jesus is Saviour. He saves all who come to him and turns none of them away. Have you come to him? Have you accepted him as such? Not just as a teacher or a prophet or a nice person or someone merely to admire, but as a Lord to submit to and as a Saviour to trust in. I beg you, if you've not done that already, then do so. And if you have done, keep doing. Keep coming to him every day. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. Well, in conclusion, I hope you found this a fascinating chapter, as I have. But it needs to do more than just fascinate us and thrill us. It needs to change us. The last verse that we read was verse 28. "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them, he blessed each one according to his own blessing." God will judge us according to our works. What blessing do you think you would receive? Would it be a blessing indeed, or would it be a cursing even? Would it be a judgment? As you presently are, which of these tribes do you most identify with? Not would you like to, but do you think is actually, at the present time, in all honesty? Well, we can change if we take to heart these lessons. If we wait for God's salvation. Probably about the one verse I haven't said anything about is verse 18. And with this I close. "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord," Jacob said. We're still waiting for that salvation, though in a sense, of course, we've already been saved. But when Jesus comes again, then our salvation will be complete. Are you waiting for his salvation? The hymn says, "He who for God's salvation waits, shall God's salvation see." He is with us always, even to the end of the age. Well, thanks be to God. May he help us to trust in Christ and imitate what is good. Amen.